Father, as we come to your word, we pray that your spirit would be very, very active now and cause us to see clearly and any darkening of our mind and in our sinful flesh would be removed, that we might see and understand the scriptures as you speak to us. We pray, Father, that you would use your word to strengthen our faith, to show us more of yourself, and to reveal to us more clearly Christ and his kingdom, of which we are now citizens, that we might long for the day when we see him face to face, and that our attachments to this present and perishing world would increasingly fade away. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're once again at Matthew 8. I started off writing here in your sermon handout that we needed to make a couple of final comments with the idea of then doing that and moving on. But by the time I got through by making the final comments, that was a full sermon, so we'll have to wait until next week. And as Lloyd Jones would say to those who are just anxious, "Come on, can't we move ahead?" Then he'd go ahead and preach out of the text again that they'd been on maybe for a few weeks and say, "Now, do you still believe that we should have moved on?" You see, and so he would kind of dig us for that. But so here we are still in Matthew chapter 8, and specifically we're going to be looking at that last part of it, verses 28 to 34, where Christ heals those two demoniacs, the Gadarene demoniacs, and you have the whole account of them, the demons going into the herd of pigs and so on. Well, listen to these verses then. Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. By the way, I think it was William Hendrickson mentioned that these two demon-possessed men coming to him out of the tombs, they probably were, because they were fierce, probably were charging at him to attack, right? And behold, this is how it ends, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. This is a good example of a Bible study method that we need to remember in respect to studying what are called the synoptic gospels, all right? So we've got four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic gospels. For you might say from S-Y-N, the same as optic, Isaac, from this kind of the same viewpoint, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke include a lot of material that appears in the others as well. John, the fourth gospel, John's gospel is quite different, you know. And so when you're studying, in this case, Matthew, one of the synoptic gospels, it behooves you to use your cross references in your Bible and so on to see if the other gospel writers included the same account as, say, in this case, Matthew did. And here it turns out that both Mark and Luke do include this account. And yeah, and they add more detail, all right? So, for example, here's what Mark has to say about it. Verses 1 through 20, Mark 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. There's a little bit of textual variation into, you know, Gadarenes and Matthew, Gerasenes here. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. How many men did Matthew say met Jesus? Two, and we'll talk about that in a moment. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So if you lived in that town, nighttime, this is the weird stuff you'd be hearing. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he, Christ, was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. In contrast, however, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And here is Luke's account of it, Luke 8. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus stepped out on land, there met him a man, one man, from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What's your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Okay, so you see how much more detail is added. You find out from the other gospel writers that Matthew didn't include. Now, you have to understand, it's not that Matthew didn't report things accurately or so forth. Each one of the gospel writers has a specific theme or purpose that they are presenting about Christ. The gospels are not called, they're not biographies as such, right? So, for example, John doesn't, they don't necessarily even include the birth of Jesus, which a biography, a proper, certainly would. But a gospel is a unique, as they call it, literary genre, that category, that it's intended to present a certain aspect of Christ that is emphasized. In Matthew, it is Christ the King and his kingdom, all right? So so you don't have every detail. They don't even include details about Jesus' earthly life that, you know, we would have questions about, that we would like to know. We'd like to know more about his childhood and so forth. And yet we know very, very little about it. But there are several points here that we want to take note of and not move ahead too quickly. The synoptic gospels, I think I've already introduced you to that. But one thing we want to look at is this issue of supposed contradictions in the synoptic gospel. So here you have all three of the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, telling the same story. Now, sometimes, by the way, people will take, they've done this, and it can be a useful tool. You can buy what's called a harmony of the Gospels. A harmony of the Gospels. Some of you probably have it. And what a harmony of the Gospels is that someone has taken the Gospels, and especially the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and tried to identify, they want to make it chronological in time, all right? And so they try to identify material that Matthew has, for instance, that's also included in Mark. And so you'll have in this book called A Harmony parallel columns. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then sometimes John over here. And sometimes it's pretty easy to figure out that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are presenting the very same incident to us. And like this one. This one's obviously, they're talking about the same incident that happened. But many times, it's not that easy. And sometimes people have even wondered about the Sermon on the Mount. This presented in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And yet, I think it's over in Luke, what appears to be a parallel account. And yet, and sometimes it's called the Sermon on the Plain. And people wonder, maybe that was another time that Jesus. So it's not always easy to just stick these things into parallel columns. But clearly, I think in this account, these are parallel incidents. Well, the synoptic problem then also is often jumped upon by the higher critics. And they'll say, Matthew says there's two guys. Two demon-possessed men. Mark and Luke say there's one. How do you explain that? You see, the Bible has errors in it. You people that believe in the authority, inspiration, and inerrancy of Scripture, you guys are just out to lunch. Clearly, there's an error there. Well, as William Hendrickson says, no one has a right but to look at those three accounts and see those differences to absolutely prove and conclude that somebody made a mistake. That there was that, you know, that Matthew, he says there was two guys, and what's up with the other two that say there was one? Because remember, the gospel writers are all trying to emphasize, their purpose is to emphasize particular aspects about Jesus. And for Matthew's purposes, he mentions that there were two men. Mark and Luke, and it's not that hard to imagine, to think about, could there have been some valid reason, intentional reason, that Mark and Luke mentioned just the one demoniac? And as you think it through, easily. For instance, as Mark and Luke are presenting the one who's interacting with Jesus, his late name is Legion and so forth, you see that this is apparently of the two, this is the one that was the most vocal, the most interactive. In other words, he may have been the worst of the two, especially, and so they're particularly emphasizing this point. But certainly those kinds of differences in the Gospels, there actually are really to be expected in the Gospel genre of literature. Well, let's talk about where this happened, and in this country, in the Gadarenes and so forth. The sea is the Sea of Galilee. It is not, we would call it a lake. It's only 13 miles in length, 7.5 miles wide. William Hendrickson, in his New Testament commentary, gives us some description of where this is in Israel. He says, the original, that is, the manuscripts, the New Testament Greek manuscripts, as represented by the Greek New Testament, has Gadarenes in Matthew 8, Gerasenes in Mark 5, and Luke calls them the Gergesenes. In each case, variant readings are recognized in the Greek New Testament footnotes. Okay, so if you study Greek and you have a Greek New Testament, you know that at the bottom there's footnotes there that give different readings where there's a variation, where there's a difference between the manuscripts and so forth. In order to locate the place where Jesus landed, because really what we want to, you know, where was this, that this really happened, all right? A description as given in the Gospels is helpful. We learn by reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke that it was a region of caves used as tombs, and that a steep hill descended sharply, because the pigs ran down it, right? Sharply to the very edge of the water. This description does not fit Gerasa, a town situated at least 30 miles to the south-southeast of the Sea of Galilee. It does, however, suit Kersa, which could very well be indicated as the town inhabited by the Gerasenes or the Gergesenes. If it be assumed that the larger city of Gadara, mainly located a few miles southeast of the entire district to which Kersa belonged, the various geographical designations begin to make sense. And you know, later you could take Hendrickson's words here and take a look at your map in the back of your Bible and see what he's talking about here. Moreover, at Kersa, situated on the northeast shore, about 6 miles over sea, across the sea, southeast of Capernaum, there is indeed a hill descending sharply to the edge of the water. There are also many caves, evident even today, suitable for tombs. So if I was going to go visit Israel, I probably never will, but if I was, I'd want to check that. I would like to see that, you know, where those caves are and where this all happened. Even more helpful, and here's really more of a point to us in understanding what the significance of Jesus' deliverance of these demon-possessed men is also given to us by Hendrickson. He says this, the place where the party landed, the place where Jesus and the disciples landed off the sea, was predominantly Gentile. Okay, that's the key to understanding most of this whole story. When Jesus and his disciples stepped ashore, they were suddenly confronted by two demoniacs who came down from among the tombs, and they're in Gentile territory. Okay? What's happening in this miracle is Jesus is demonstrating once again his authority as king and the extent of his realm, the extent of his kingdom, which is the kingdom of God. He'd already cast demons out back the other side of the sea in Israel, but now he tells them, go to the other side. He intentionally goes over to Gentile territory, and he's demonstrating in this that his sovereignty extends over all nations, not just the Jews. You know, people in the ancient world were like that. They would think, well, you've got the God of the mountains and the God of the sea. And you see that in the Romans and the Greeks even, right? In their gods. And Jesus is demonstrating that he is the King of Kings. He is the Creator. His sovereignty extends over all of creation, and therefore all men must bow to him, even the angels and even the demons. All creation must bow to him. Now listen again to the words of the demon-possessed men, which is really the words of the demons, which demonstrate Christ's authority as king over Satan. Matthew 8, starting again at verse 28, and when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, you know, it's like, they recognize him, right? What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? And then they ask about this pig. But notice how they ask about this herd. A herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. 2,000 of them, as we know, right? And the demons begged him. They're begging him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. He grants them permission. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Now think about this. The demons acknowledge more than many people do today. The demons, they know. They call what they call him, the Son of God, Son of the Most High God. And they acknowledge his authority. They hate him, but they acknowledge his authority, and they fall down. They fall down in front of him. They feared him, not with a godly fear, but they feared him because they know that as king, he's coming for them one day. Are you going to torment us before the time? They know about the time when Christ comes and he's going to cast them into the lake of fire for all eternity. So his enemies are bowing to him. That's what Matthew wants us to see. His enemies are bowing to him. And Jesus does with just words. Right, like in Luther's hymn, one little word will fell him, right? In a mighty fortress. Jesus does with words what no one else could do. He subdues the demons. He subdues the men, he subdues the demons. Now you think about this, if the people, so what had to have been going on for quite some time apparently is that they'd had to like round up a posse. And I mean, here's these guys running naked up in the, you know, gashing themselves. And it's like, we got to put a stop to this. It's so disgusting and fearsome. And so they'd have to round up a sizable group and go up to fight them and subdue them and chain them up. And then I think probably what they would have done at that time is bring him back to town and throw him in whatever was the local jail, whatever it might be. But they couldn't keep him in custody. They would always break their bonds and get out again. And so everybody was afraid of them. They were so fierce, you don't even go up there. Nobody can pass that way. That's probably what they were thinking when they came rushing out at Christ and everybody else flees, you know. But nobody could pass that way. They couldn't be bound even with a chain. Nobody had the strength to subdue them themselves. It would have taken a big group of people to do it. They were naked and ran around in the tombs at night, cutting themselves. That tells us a lot about what Satan does, what he wants to do to human beings. Satan hates man created in the image of God. So he wants to humiliate him, right? Nakedness that we see in the land today. Nakedness in the land. People should be ashamed, right? Adam and Eve fell. They were ashamed and they were going to be clothed. The Lord clothed them. But now today we see it. Well, here you see this nakedness connected with demon possession. They ran around in the tombs. So people under the possession or influence of Satan, he wants them living in the realm of death. Okay, you have to watch. I can give you an example of that today. This whole business, it's increased in the last 20 years or so. And I'm not saying that it's automatically some kind of a sin to, if you had a loved one killed in a traffic accident or something, to put some kind of a cross there or something. I'm not saying it's a sin, but you did not used to see this focus on death and this building of almost memorial, memorial is not the right name for it, but it's like elaborate things about that somehow this is the only way we can deal with death or whatever it is. If you go into Roman Catholic communities or Roman Catholic countries and you take a look at the cemeteries, you will find elaborate sepulchres and tombs and things that are built for the dead. And it really goes back being connected to the pyramids and the tombs of the Pharaoh. It's just trying to cope apart from Christ with death, you see. And that focus, being enamored almost with this focus upon death, is something that Satan loves to promote in man and make him more and more hopeless. And then also cutting themselves. You look at these kinds of things and you say, just how many of the problems and cases that we see around us today might be demonic, right? Because we see some of these very same things. And then you see there was also Jesus ordered the man to name himself. What is your name? He calls him the demon. The demon says, Legion. A Roman legion consisted of 3,000 to 6,000 men. So the emphasis is really, we are a vast number. And they went into 2,000 pigs. So this was a real citadel of Satan and of the demonic. And so Jesus deals with it and he confronts them. And you can bet that he was calm. He's not afraid. Christ is not afraid. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice. A loud voice, right? What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. And so here, apparently the demon leader speaking through the possessed man. And so we see here then the absolute authority that Christ has over the demons. And the demons know it. Satan knows it. Satan could only come into the Lord's presence with the Lord's permission. Now he's been cast out of heaven after the cross. Even the demons know that they have to obey Christ and leave these men, and they ask, they beg for Jesus' permission to enter the pigs. I don't have that one fully figured out, and I don't know if I will. You know, what? Why is it that they were so afraid that they wanted to go into the pigs? And the closest I can come is that they are afraid of Jesus at the final judgment when they will be cast into the abyss. And they don't want that happening. You know, cut us some slack here. Let us go into the pigs. And some explanation like that is probable. And then there is this whole business also of the, and I'm not sure how this all plays into it, but these pigs, there were some Jews living in that region as well. But so here you have this herd of pigs, and they're pig farmers, and somehow that any Jews living in that country would have been violating God's law. But Colossians chapter 1, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Even the demons and Satan are created beings. Of course, we aren't told, but Christ did not create Satan, but Satan is a creature, as Satan. But Satan is a creature, and as such, he is subject to the king. He can't do anything without the Lord's will, which should be very encouraging then to us. Christ has defeated Satan. Satan still, you know, as Scripture says in Revelation, says that he's cast out of heaven. He's cast down to the earth. And it's like, woe to those who live on the earth, because Satan's wrath is great, because he knows his time is short. Right? He knows. So he works tirelessly to tempt us, to work to lie to us, to deceive us. He has his emissaries, his Satan's servants. You know, they come as sons of righteousness in disguise to deceive us. But get this, if you're a Christian, Satan has no power over you. He has no power over you. The only way he comes at us is to deceive us. And if you see the deception, then it's broken. But things have radically changed. Before we came to Christ, before we were saved, we were led about however we were led by the devil and into worship foolish idols and so forth. But that's not true anymore. Hebrews chapter 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So in Christ, as a new creation, you are not subject to lifelong slavery anymore at the devil's hands. On the other hand, everyone who is not regenerate, everyone who does not know Christ, right? They are still in that condition. They are still enslaved to Satan. Satan's kingdom is real. There really is a kingdom of darkness. And every human being, the moment you're born into this world, you are a slave in the kingdom of darkness. And as long as a person remains unrepentant, unbelieving, and outside of Christ, that is the condition that they are in. The natural, unregenerate man, the unsaved man, is a Satanist. And his God is the devil. Now that, you know, people will talk about Satanists. Oh, there's a weird people. There's these guys, you know, witches and so forth. And those are the Satanists. But in fact, any mankind, fallen mankind, is a Satanist. His God and his master is the devil. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 on this, verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the unsaved person's God is the devil. He is their master. He holds sway over them. And unless the Lord, by his Spirit, through the gospel, flips on the switch to the lights of a person's mind, they cannot see, they will not see Christ. The thing is impossible. A person who is blind cannot see. And these, the unsaved man, as we're seeing here, is blinded by Satan, right? That is the condition of the unsaved man. So if anyone is here today and you're not saved, you don't know Christ, one of the scary things about that condition, and there are many scary things about it, is that people like that, people that are walking in darkness and they're still enslaved to the devil, think they're free. They don't know it, right? Now, they're responsible. They willfully, God has given them a revelation that they can see, a revelation of himself in creation. They know, for instance, God exists. Look at the creation. Look out the window. God exists. There's a creator. He exists. But they refuse to acknowledge him or thank him. And as a result, their minds continue to be darkened. And they can't, as long as a person rejects God and refuses to acknowledge his existence, then that darkness remains and they'll never see the saving glory then of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at this very interesting conclusion or outcome of the matter. Listen to Matthew 8, 33 and 34 again. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. If you were writing this story, is that the expected outcome? Do you think that would be the expected outcome? That's kind of odd, isn't it? Listen to it in Mark. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now, that requires some thought. That would freak you out. I mean, here you are. For how long had this been going on? You know this guy because you've seen him running around naked and slashing himself and attacking people and demon-possessed and breaking the chains. Everybody knew about it. Everybody knew it. Nobody tries to deny it. They don't say, oh, that's a different guy. You know, it's got to be a different guy. They know full well that that's him. And now he's got his clothes on. And furthermore, what was really even more weird about this, I think it would have been weird, is that the guy is talking to you in his right mind. And as we're going to see, he starts preaching Christ to these people. And they were afraid. A fear came over them, and they started telling Jesus, begging Jesus, just go away. Leave us, you see. Here's Luke's. Listen to it again in Luke. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And then that's when it hits him. And they were afraid. Now, these people hadn't seen the exorcism. They hadn't seen the pigs rush into the sea. What they saw was this demon-possessed man sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And that's what freaked them out. That's what caused them to fear. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And then, as Mark does, Luke gives detail about the man who was delivered. And as Jesus was getting into the boat, and so he's leaving, right? The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, that's a region of 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So even though Jesus is leaving, he's not really leaving. There's a source of their fear stayed right there. And is preaching to them. Now, what is this with this business of them fearing and asking Jesus, begging Jesus, pleading with him to leave them? In contrast, and we're to see that contrast, there's another begging going on here. It's this man who had been delivered, one of the ex-demoniacs, right? And he's begging Jesus, "I want to be with you. I want to come with you," you see. And what a contrast. All these people are, "Jesus, just leave us. Go," right? And he is pleading to come with Jesus. To a degree, I suppose we could say that every human being in the world today, and certainly everyone who has heard the gospel, is in one of those two camps, right? Jesus, thank you, I want to be with you. Or Jesus, leave, just go and leave me alone. And I suppose there could be a third category in the group of people that wants Jesus to leave. And this could well come into play, since particularly Jesus left the guy there to continue to preach to them. And that is this. Do you remember when Jesus, I think it was when he had Peter and the other disciples cast the nets on the other side of the boat, and then the boats were, they hadn't caught anything all day, and they cast the nets over, and there's so many fish in the nets, they couldn't pull them up, the nets are breaking, And Peter's response to Jesus was, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." In other words, Peter recognized at that moment that he was in the presence of the Holy. He was in the presence of the Holy One. And that could also be, at least with some of these people, as they're begging Jesus to leave, they recognize, they see this man delivered, and they recognized this is the power and the presence of God, and they were afraid. They were afraid. And in that sense, that kind of fear, that's a good thing, right? And it's possible then that Jesus is following up on that. Because, there's other times we know that Jesus would tell his disciples, "If that town won't receive you, move on." But here, Jesus leaves a missionary, you might say, with this man to go and preach to them. And we'll only know the end of the story someday. We get to meet these people in the new heavens and the new earth. And you've got to wonder how many people in that town came to faith in Christ as a result. Because, you talk about a powerful witness for Christ. Nobody could deny it. This guy who was everything Satan could produce and had been that way for so long and terrorized the whole region. Here he is, clothes on, his mind restored, and he's telling them what great things God had done for him then in Christ. Who could deny it, right? Who could deny it? And so there we see, I think, then the grace of God. And we also see, probably to a degree, the hardness of man's heart. As you see, just go away. Just go away. When people, unsaved people, when they harden their heart, they are terrified and freaked out. Don't make me think about this stuff. I don't want to see that guy. I don't want to hear about Jesus. I don't want to think about that stuff. Just go away, you see. And I think maybe to take a look at our own hearts and apply this to ourselves, it's a good thing then for us to ask. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. Really? Do you want to be with Christ? Or would you just assume that he go away and let you enjoy the world so that you don't have to be, if you don't have to think about that stuff, you see? Those are things that tell the condition of our heart. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great miracle that Christ performed. And we can sit in on, as it were, as we see it recorded for us in Scripture. And Father, we pray that if there be anyone today walking in darkness present here, that you might show them mercy and cause them to fear and then respond in repentance and faith to be saved. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.